This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, September 20th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now this week, as I contemplated what to preach to you this morning, aware that our minds this week are filled with thoughts, or I should say perhaps bombarded with thoughts, about the anniversary of the U.S. Constitution, filled with thoughts or bombarded with thoughts about the visit of the Pope to the United States, and informed about the raging controversy politically about the appointment of a Supreme Court justice, I thought perhaps I would direct your minds and hearts today to a theme from the Bible related to one of those current events and concerns which are so often set before us. However, I decided against it, because I said, you heard enough of these things. Rather, what I wish to do is to turn your hearts and your minds this morning to something more important than the remembrance of the Constitution, more important than the visit of a Pope, and more important than the debate over a Supreme Court justice. And if you would like to know what, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. By myself I have sworn, the word is gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, only in Jehovah, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all they that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Look unto me and be saved. I say in these words we have the offer of gospel salvation. The principle that we are to look to God, that it is in God that the real issues of the day are not only discovered but also resolved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I suspect that this theme is a theme you've heard little about this week, but it is a theme that, God willing, you will hear about this morning. So let us pray for the blessing of God upon the exposition of this text, which sets before us God's offer of gospel salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We bless you, O Lord, that your word sets before us what are the real deep concerns that should be upon our hearts and how you are the only one who can address them. And we do pray, O Lord, as we come to consider these things this morning, that the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth and of power and righteousness may come upon us, that the people may be given open, receptive ears, that my tongue may be loosed, that Christ may be glorified in this place this morning, and especially that a spirit of conviction and a spirit of trust in Christ may come upon sinners, that indeed today men may look unto Him and be saved. Hear our prayers, O God. Be pleased to answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, I wish to say a few words about how I will approach this text. I should tell you, first of all, that like John 3:16, I've wanted to preach on this text for some time, but I've been afraid to do so. For years, when I've read through the Gospel, I almost said the Gospel of Isaiah. Well, that's what it is, really. Those last chapters could be called the Gospel of Isaiah because there's so much gospel in it. But when I've read through the prophecy of Isaiah for years, this text has jumped out. And yet I've been afraid to respond and to preach it. And yet this week, teaching in the doctrine of God upon the subject of God's existence, for this is one of the clear passages that shows us the practical relevance and importance of God's existence, I determined that by the grace of God this morning, I would attempt to open this text before you and set its teaching before your mind and hearts. And after completing the lion's share of the preparation to preach on the passage, I turned, as I always do if I can find it, to C.H. Spurgeon's sermons. And guess what I discovered? I discovered that Spurgeon had preached on this text at least three times in his various volumes, and that this was the text that God had used to save Spurgeon. And when he was, I guess, a boy of 16, he walked into a church a Sunday night, and the man preached on this text, pointed to him, told him he needed to obey it. And he did. And the Lord was pleased to save him. But the first time he preached on it was 6 years after his conversion. And I should tell you, I was encouraged to find many similarities between what I would say this morning and what Spurgeon said. And that may be giving credit to him, because I don't know. It may have been that years ago I read that sermon and some of the things stuck in my mind, and without being conscious of it, they came out in the preparation. So it may be I got it from him. I'm not sure. But in any event, he was saved by the text, and that was encouraging to me. Now, I also want you to notice by way of introduction that my approach to this passage is going to be a little bit unusual. That might not surprise you, but it will be a little unusual. I hope to expound and apply the text over the next two Sundays. I'm going to start today, and God willing, I'm going to finish next week. Now, the reason for this is, as I was telling Pastor Martin, the heads of this thing over the phone on Thursday, said, "You're never going to preach that. You're never going to finish it." Now, I knew he was right. And yet, I said, I've got to get through at least the overall picture. So what I hope to do is to preach the same message twice, 2 weeks in a row, but with a little bit of different emphasis. And I think you'll be able to understand what I mean as I set the heads of the text out before you. Now, I believe that there are five major lines of thought here in the passage, and I want to give them to you first, and then, God willing, over the next 2 weeks, I'll set it out for you. I say this text deals with the gospel offer, God's gospel offer of salvation. And the first thing that you have in the text is the essential content, the content of the gospel offer. What is the substance of the gospel? Well, I say that's found in the text. See how it's put. It says in verse 22, "Look unto me and be saved." That the very essential content, the root or distilled substance of the gospel, has to do with salvation. Be saved. And concerning this salvation, we have three things set out before us here in the text. The first thing that we have is the universal need for salvation. See how it's put. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." In saying, "Look to me, be saved, all the ends of the earth," Isaiah is articulating the fact that salvation is universally needed. He says, "Be saved, all the ends of the earth," because all the ends of the earth are lost. and in darkness and in sin, and they need to be saved. So the first thing, the universal need for this salvation. The second thing is the divine provider of this salvation. He says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me, the provider, the author of salvation is God Himself. Look unto me and be saved. And the third thing we find is we find the simple method of salvation. See how it says, look unto me and be saved. The method of gospel salvation is simple. It is, look unto me. So there are the three things. And in that universal need for salvation, the divine author or provider of salvation, and the simple method of salvation, we have the essential content of the gospel. All men need to be saved. God is the Savior, and men are saved by looking unto God. That is the gospel. That is its heart. That is its content. That is the root, the distilled essence of the glorious message which God has sent His servants to proclaim. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now I say that's the first point. And as you know, that now you know why Pastor Martin said to me, that's the whole sermon. Well, having said that, that's what I want to emphasize this morning. But there's more in the text than that. And at the end this morning, I just want to touch on some of these things in conclusion. And then next week, God willing, come back and say this that I just said over again by way of introduction. And then go back next week and open up some of the other lines here in the passage. And I say, there are four other lines of thought about the free offer of the gospel here in the text, which we'll consider in detail, God willing, next week. Notice, the second line of thought, after the content of the gospel, the second is the universal scope of this free offer. You see, the content, be saved, and now the universal scope. See to whom this is offered. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Salvation is not merely offered to the Jews. It's not merely offered to one race of people or one class of people. It is offered to people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. It is offered to all the ends of the earth. The free offer is indiscriminately made to the whole human race. That's the second thing clearly revealed in the text. The third thing in the text is the sincerity, the benevolent sincerity of the free offer. He says, look unto me and be saved. What is God's disposition? What is God's attitude? Is it an attitude of indifference? I don't care if you're saved, all the ends of the earth? No. But it's an attitude of benevolent sincerity. When God makes the offer, God means it. And He means it in goodwill. That's why He says, look unto me and be saved. So we find here the sincerity and benevolence of this gospel offer. Now, fourth thing we find in the text, and this is stressed and emphasized, is the last part. We find here the fundamental ground of the gospel offer. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Why? For I am God, and there is none else. What does God appeal to in offering salvation to men? He appeals to the uniqueness and the fact of His existence. He appeals to the fact of His existence. For I am God. And He appeals to the uniqueness of His existence. And there is none else. The free offer of the gospel is rooted in the fact and uniqueness of the existence of God. Look unto me, therefore, I am God, and there is none else. And then the fifth and final point, which is in the text, is the certain vindication and success of the gospel offer. This gospel offer is not a fool's errand, but God lets us know assuredly, emphatically, with a sworn oath, that this offer of salvation will be vindicated and it will be successful. See how that's put in verse 23. By myself have I sworn, the word is gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all they that were incensed against him shall be put to shame. The free offer of the gospel will be vindicated. Every knee shall bow. All those incensed against him, rebellion against God, will be put down. And all of his enemies will be put to shame. The day is coming when every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. See how he puts it. Look at the language. How certain. By myself I have sworn. That's the language of an oath. The strongest language men know. To make the point that they mean it. God means it. Every knee shall bow. The offer will be vindicated. But not only will it be vindicated, it will be successful. It will not be a failure. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. God has his people. And they will come. And as the gospel is preached, all the seed of Israel will be saved. All of his people will come to glory in the Lord and will be delivered from the guilt of their sin through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, I say, is the heart and the emphasis of this text. It has in it these five things. It sets before us, first, the essential content of the gospel offer. Second, the universal scope of the gospel offer. Third, the sincerity of the offer. Fourth, the ground of the offer. And fifth, the certain vindication and success of the gospel offer. And God willing, in the next 2 weeks, we'll consider these things. Now this morning, our emphasis will be simply upon the first point. We will go no further today. We will simply look together at the essential content of the gospel offer. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me, be saved. As we've seen in the very essential content of the gospel, there are three things. The universal need for salvation, be saved, all the ends of the earth. The divine provider, look to me. And the simple method, look. Now we'll take these things one at a time. First of all, the universal need for salvation. And I know I'm going to hear about saying we'll take these things one at a time. I mean by that, we'll take them in the order in which I have announced them. First of all, the universal need for salvation. What is needed is salvation. Salvation. Notice the text does not say, look unto me and be famous, all the ends of the earth. It does not say, look unto me and be rich and prosperous, all the ends of the earth. It doesn't say, look unto me and be constantly happy, all the ends of the earth. Nor does it say, look to me and be completely successful at everything you try. Nor does it say, look to me and be vigorously healthy. It doesn't say those things. It's not a promise. It's not an offer of vigorous health. It's not an offer of riches. It's not an offer of fame. It's not an offer of success and prosperity. That's not what it's all about. It's an offer of salvation. It's an offer of deliverance ordered by God. Look to me and be saved. Now the question is, salvation from what? The word salvation means, as we saw, to be delivered or to be rescued. And in various contexts, it has reference to various kinds of rescue or deliverance. We read this morning in the consecutive reading, when all hope was lost that we should be saved, what was it talking about? It was talking about being rescued or delivered from the peril of a shipwreck. And sometimes, when the word is used, it talks about being delivered from an illness, and sometimes it means being liberated from demon oppression and even demon possession. So it has a wide variety of meaning in its general usage in the Bible. But here it's not speaking about that. It's not speaking about shipwreck or about illness or about liberation from demon possession. That's not the primary focus of the word at all. See what it is. Look at verse 24. Only in the Lord, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Notice, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. In this context, to be saved is to be justified. To be saved is to have the righteousness and the strength which only comes from the Lord. And this is what all men by nature need. They all by nature need to be right with God, and they all by nature need the strength to do good and to please God, which comes only from the Lord. This is the salvation spoken of. This is the salvation spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins." And that's what Paul speaks about in the book of Romans, chapter 5, where he says, "We shall be saved from the wrath through him." The salvation spoken of is salvation from sin, from our sins, and salvation from the wrath of God. Now it says that all the ends of the earth need to be saved from sin and from the wrath of God. But I say to you that awareness of this need is very rare among men. It is very rare. The philosophy which prevails in our day is I'm okay and you're okay. Basically, we're all right. Basically, fundamentally, we are good. Now, if you believe that you basically and fundamentally, essentially are good, then why do you need to be saved? And if you believe that God fundamentally and basically is tolerant of all sin and all sinners, and eventually, finally, everything will work out for everyone all right, and we all have a highway to heaven where we will all go someday in that wonderful love and gushiness of the eternal tolerant one, if that's what you believe, then why do you need to be saved from sin and wrath? You see, the difficulty is that men believe fundamentally in their own inherent goodness. And they believe fundamentally that God is a God of gushy sentimental tolerance who will in no way punish sin, who doesn't really send people to hell. Hell is a figment of the Puritans' imagination by which they terrified people into a religion which is outdated, outmoded, and preposterous for our modern minds, for those of us enlightened today by scientific knowledge and understanding. There isn't any really such place as hell, and God isn't really a God of wrath, and we're not really sinners, bad people, but all basically we're good. We're okay, and God is a God of love. Now, I admit that God is a God of love. That's not the point. The point is not that God is unloving. The point is that God's love is abused. It is misapplied. They have turned the love of God into an excuse for lasciviousness, into an excuse for living a life of rebellion against God and comforting themselves that everything will be okay in the end anyway, because, quote, God is a God of love. Now, I say, if those things are true, if it's all right, and everybody's basically good, and God's basically tolerant, so that there is nothing to worry about in the end anyway, no matter how you live, what in the world is the point of this text? What is the point of the whole emphasis of the book of Romans? But these things are fundamentally false. And as long as these false ideas about us and about God prevail in our mind and our hearts, we will never see our need to be saved. Turn with me briefly to the book of Romans, where clearly the apostle of the grace of God sets forward why men need to be saved. Romans, beginning in chapter 1. Why do men need to be saved? See, speaking about the gospel in verse 16 of Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And this, what we're about to read, is not a denial of the gospel. What we're about to read is the very heart of the gospel. It's the testimony of the man who says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to what? To salvation. Gospel, salvation. You see the context of these words? To everyone that believes. There's all the ends of the earth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, why do men need salvation? See verse 18. For the wrath of God. See where he begins? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says men need to be saved because of ungodliness and unrighteousness, that's sin, and because of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon human sin. This is why men need to be saved. And this is the universal need for the glorious gospel of Christ. Also, turn over as he's completing his exposition of the need for salvation. Turn over to chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Well, what are we saying then? Are we any better? Verse 9 of chapter 3, what? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks, all under sin. Sin. The Gentiles are no better than the Jews, and the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. And we were all once either Jews or Gentiles, so we're no better than either. We're all under sin. There's why we need salvation. And just in case someone questions that that's what he means, look at verse 10. Now he says, I'll show you from the Old Testament that this is true. Just as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not so much as one. Now, there's no exception. No one is excluded. All of the Jews and all of the Gentiles are under sin. And because they're under sin, they're in need of salvation. And there's not a single exception to this statement. No, not so much as one. He says it once, he says it twice, he says it three times, but men still persist in saying, I'm the exception. I am basically, fundamentally good. It may be that there are bad people out there. It may be that there are rotten people out there. But I am not fundamentally sinful, evil, and bad. I am still fundamentally good. But the Word of God says no. No, not so much as one. No, not so much as one. You are not the exception. There is no exception. And until you humble yourself and face your true condition as lost, as sinful, as vile, you will never see your need to be saved. No, not so much as one. You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. There is no exception. Every one of us is sinful. And when we live apart from Christ, he says of us in Romans 2 and verse 5, that after the hardness and impenitence of our heart, we treasure up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And if someone says, but I try to do good. I try to be good. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the law of God and to do everything that the Decalogue says. I try to be good. How can you say I'm not good? Well, just read on down to Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law. Why? That people may do good and thereby be right with God? That's not what it says. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, the Ten Commandments were not intended by God to show you how good you are, or for you to be able to prove to me or to God's people or to God in the day of judgment how good you are. The Ten Commandments were intended to show you how bad you are. The Ten Commandments were intended that your mouth would be stopped when you understand that you don't keep them, when you understand that your life is filled with violation of them, when you understand that you're not walking according to them in perfect, perpetual obedience. You're not. I'm not. Nobody is. Nobody ever has. And the Ten Commandments were intended not to puff you up with pride so you could say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, therefore I'm a good person. That's not why they were intended, see? But the law came in that every mouth may be stopped. It was not intended to open your mouth to boast with pride. It was intended to shut your mouth, that no more proud and boastful statement should come out of your mouth concerning your own virtue. That's why the Ten Commandments were given, to shut your mouth. And that the whole world, all the ends of the earth, might be brought under the judgment of God. Sin and wrath. Sin and wrath. This is why men need to be saved. This is true of the notorious, open, profligate sinner. This is true of the decent, respectable sinner. This is true of every one of us by nature, all the ends of the earth, the whole human race. It's true of those born in pagan homes, those born in humanist homes, those born in Catholic homes, those born in Protestant homes. It's true of those born in the very homes of parents who are members of this church. It is true without exception. It is true as a blanket statement of all the ends of the earth. It's true of people from every kindred, from every race, from every blood group, from both sexes. It's true of people, no matter who your ancestors are, or were, or weren't. It's true of the rich and the poor. It's true of the famous and the obscure. It is true of every single human being, no matter what your connection, what your education, what your sophistication, what your cultural upbringing. It doesn't matter. All the ends of the earth need to be saved. There is none righteous. No, not one. No exception. No, not so much as one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And God is not a God who will sweep these things under the rug. The whole intent and purpose of the gospel is to show us that God takes sin seriously. This is why he sent his son to be appeasement of wrath. The big word is propitiation. To be the pacifier of his own wrath in order that he might be righteous as well as the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. And if God did not spare his own son when Jesus of Nazareth was identified with sin, believe me, God will not spare you when you stand before him identified with sin. If you don't believe me, believe the word of God, which says that you're treasuring up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What do those words mean? If they don't mean that in your impenitence and your hardness of heart, as you're apart from Christ, that you are indeed keeping a big savings account for yourself. And in that savings account is not money, and it's not stocks and bonds, and it's not gold and silver. But in that account that you have, you know what's being treasured up? You know what's being stored up and kept and reserved for your future, for all eternity? Paul says it's wrath. It's wrath. Tribulation and suffering and indignation and shame. These things are coming upon you when Christ comes. When you die and you go to stand before him, then you will give account for your life. And then you will either be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be consigned to the place of the damned. Now this is reality. This is the reality with which we all live every day. The reality is that we're not okay. The reality is that the world that tells us that it's normal and tells us that it's all right and that it has everything in control, it's normal, but that doesn't mean it's okay. And it certainly doesn't have everything under control. What is normal is to be blind. What is normal is to be insensitive, impervious to the reality of the most important things of life. That we are in danger. And that because we are in danger, we need to be saved. And that we need to be rescued. And that we are in danger because of sin and wrath. Sin which is in us, wrath which is over us as a canopy. Sin, wrath, danger, need, salvation. This is the foundation of the gospel. Now then, having opened up why we need to be saved, let's look in the second place at the wonderful provider of salvation. See how it's put. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We've seen that all the ends of the earth are lost and need to be saved. That men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue are by nature under sin and wrath. But is there any hope for us? Yes, there is. If there were no hope for us, if there were no good news to go after the bad news of sin and wrath, then we wouldn't be here. Then we would be of all men most miserable. But thanks be to God that we are not of all men most miserable. because of these words, because of the good news of the gospel, which says, look unto me and be saved. We're lost because of our sin. We're guilty and condemned, and our hearts are polluted with sin. We have, as has been said many times, both a bad record in God's courtroom and a bad heart in here. We're polluted with sin, and we're guilty before God. And now, where do we find provision for our sin and for the wrath of God? Where is the answer to this need for salvation, which men and women and children have from every kindred, tribe, and tongue? The answer is not to be found in ourselves. The answer is not to be found in the church. The answer is not to be found in the clergy. And the answer is not to be found in the government. And the answer is not to be found in education. The answer is to be found in God. He says, look unto me. Look unto me and be saved. And why is that true? Verse 24, only in the Lord, it is said of me, is righteousness and strength. Only in the Lord is the virtue we need. Only in the Lord is the moral ability we need to please God. Because of our sin, we have no virtue. Because of our sin, we have no moral strength. And the only place where that virtue and moral ability to please God are found is in God Himself. Look unto me, for only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. It doesn't say, look unto yourself and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It doesn't say, look to your own strength. I could take care of myself. I can solve my own problems. I'm my own man. It doesn't say that. It doesn't point you to yourself and your own wherewithal, your own resources, strength, ability, cleverness. It doesn't point you to that. It doesn't say, look to yourself and be saved. It doesn't say God helps those that help themselves. It doesn't say God saves those that save themselves. It doesn't say look to your strength. It doesn't say look to your own virtue. Look to your own good deeds. Look to your money. No. Look away from yourself. Look unto me and be saved. It doesn't say look to the church and be saved. It doesn't say look to the sacraments and be saved. It doesn't say partake in the ritual. See, this was the problem with the Jews. As long as you partook in the ritual of circumcision, it was all right with your soul for all eternity. That's not true. It doesn't say look to circumcision, all the ends of the earth. He didn't come to all the ends of the earth and say what you need is to go through the Jewish ritual of circumcision and everything will be all right. That's not what he said. He said look to me and be saved. And he doesn't say what you need is to go through the ritual of having water sprinkled on you in what's called baptism, or to go under the water of believer baptism. He doesn't point you to water, and he doesn't point you to wafer. He doesn't say, eat the communion and be saved. He doesn't say, go under the water and be saved. He doesn't say, look to the sacrament. He says, look to me and be saved. For I am God, and there is none else. He doesn't say, look to the clergy and be saved of your sin and wrath. He doesn't say, go to the Protestant clergyman and have him pronounce upon you absolution for your sins and point you to the ritual you go to. He doesn't say, go to the priest and have the priest pronounce absolution for your sins. He doesn't say, look to the Pope. He doesn't say, look to the clergy. He says, look unto me and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Doesn't say, look to the clergy to pronounce your to grant you indulgence or pronounce absolution. Furthermore, he doesn't say, look to your family bloodlines and heritage and be saved. He doesn't say, look to the fact that you were born into a covenant family. Look to the fact that you were born to parents that have believed in the Christian gospel and that you have therefore been brought up in a Christian home, under Christian tutelage, under Christian instruction. He doesn't say, look to that and be saved. You can't look for salvation in who your parents were, in what your upbringing was. Salvation is not found in your parents. It's not found in some covenant promise to bloodline. Salvation is found in God Jehovah. Look unto me, personally, directly, and be saved. Me. Why unto the Lord? Because only in the Lord is what you need for salvation. You're a sinner with a bad record in God's courtroom. You got a bad record. You're condemned in sin, condemned in Adam. And you need righteousness, virtue. And that virtue or righteousness is there in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. In His perfect life of obedience to God is all the virtue and righteousness that you need. Furthermore, you need that the wrath of God be appeased because of your sin, that satisfaction be made. And it's a satisfaction which you can't make yourself. You can't appease that wrath and satisfy that justice yourself, except you yourself personally suffer in hell and in the lake of fire for all eternity. You can't do that, can you? But in Jesus Christ is all the pacifying of God's wrath you need. For He made Him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And He took our own sins to the cross. And that's the significance of His death, that He sent forth His Son, pacification, propitiation, that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, that it might not be poured out upon those who trust Christ and who have no hope but Christ, that they might enter heaven. You see, Christ is all the pacification you need. Christ alone is all the satisfaction to God's justice you need. Christ alone is all the righteousness you need. And Christ alone is all the power you need. Not only in His perfect life and in His death is provision made, but provision is made in the resurrection and power of Christ's resurrection life. Christ is no longer dead. He is now alive. He is now at the right hand of God exalted, living before God. And from that place at God's right hand, He has sent forth His Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ dwells in the hearts of those who receive Christ, so that we may have power to live a life pleasing to God. And you can overcome sin and live a life pleasing to God, but not in your own strength, but through that same power which was wrought in Christ when God raised Him from the dead. That same power is wrought in us when we're converted, when the Spirit comes to live in us and dwell in us. This is the power of the gospel. In the gospel, there is power to please God. There is power to serve God. And that power is the power of the risen, exalted, living Christ, who comes and dwells in our hearts by faith through the Spirit of God, which He has given unto us. So there is provision. And where do you get that provision? Can men give you the Spirit? Can politicians give you the Spirit to live a holy life? Can your parents give it to you? Where can you get virtue and satisfaction for the wrath of God against your sin and the power to live a holy life except from the Lord Himself? These things are all His, and they are uniquely His. And therefore He says, look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. There is no other virtue, no other satisfaction, no other power available anywhere that can do anything about the problem of the wrath of God upon your sin. But there is sufficient virtue and satisfaction and power in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And thus He says, look unto me.
look unto me. Now, the third and final thing that we consider about the substance of salvation in the text is the simple method of salvation set forward. Notice he says, look unto me. Now, the clearest exposition of this, though we don't have time to turn to it, is in the Gospel of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone that believes in him may have eternal life through him. Now, that last part's a paraphrase. But the point is that he's lifted up so that everyone that believes lives. Now, that's a description of what was done symbolically in the Old Testament when Moses lifted up and held up a serpent so that everyone that was bitten by the snakes would live. Now, what did they have to do to live? Well, if you read the story in the Old Testament, they had to do one thing. They didn't have to fall down and bow down and worship the serpent. They didn't have to do 20 works of benevolence. They had to do one thing. They had to look. They had to look away from themselves, and they had to do the simple, plain thing, look. And so this look is a description of belief. It's a description of faith, of trust, of reliance on Him. You see, the text doesn't say, do good, give alms, give money to the poor, and be saved. All the ends of the earth. It doesn't say that. The text doesn't say perform some religious service and religious ritual. It doesn't say do that and be saved. It doesn't say any of that, does it? It doesn't say light candles and be saved. Attend church Christmas and Easter and be saved. Pray the certain prayer the certain way, the proper number of times and be saved. It doesn't say any of that. It says look unto me and be saved. It doesn't say suffer. Suffer for me and be saved. Punish yourself by some masochistic endurance of painful and unpleasant duties and be saved. It doesn't say it. It says look unto me and be saved. Simply look. It doesn't say consecrate your life. Consecrate your whole life to special service to the church and be saved. It doesn't say that. It says, look unto me and be saved. Look away from your own goodness. Look away from your own religious rituals and performance. Look away from attending church. Look away from any consecration of your life to God. Look away from anything you've suffered or inflicted upon yourself to make up for the bad things you've done. As the writer has somewhere said in the Old Testament, will I give the fruit of my body? Will I sacrifice my children for the sin of my soul? No. No. Don't say, it doesn't say deny yourself this and be saved. Deny yourself that and be saved. It simply says one very plain, clear thing. Look unto me. Out of trouble with this is it's just too simple. If only the prophet had told me some great thing to do. If only Isaiah had given me some difficult task. Walk across the nation in my bare feet and be saved. Well, we'd have all the people running out barefoot across the country to earn their salvation. But it's not so hard, you see. It's not so complicated. It's very simple. In fact, it's too simple. In fact, it's so simple that proud men will not have it. That's what's wrong with it. That's what's wrong with it. It's just too plain and simple. Proud men won't have it. No, we must have some difficult thing to do, some hard ritual, some self-inflicted wounds. There must be something, some sacrificial giving, something we can do. to earn salvation so we can be worthy. No, no, no. No. Look unto me and be saved. Look, simply look. Look away from your rituals. Look away from your virtue. Look away from your self-inflicted sufferings. Look to Christ. Faith in Christ is the plain, simple method of salvation. Relying on Him alone. Relying on Him personally, exclusively, as your only hope of heaven. Relying on His perfect life. Relying on His death on the cross. Relying on His resurrection power through the Spirit of God. That is the way of salvation. It is not trusting yourself and looking to yourself. It is trusting Christ. It is looking to Him and to Him alone. Well, but Pastor, if you tell people that, doesn't that mean that people will go out and live terrible lives? And they won't serve God? And they won't love God? And they won't obey God? And they'll say, see, all I have to do is look and I'm going to heaven? And then I can live as wicked as I please? It's logical, isn't it? What shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? You're not the first person ever thought of that. Paul said that people said that to him when he preached the gospel. What did he say? God forbid. God forbid. That's not what it produces. It doesn't produce rebellion and a life of disobedience. What it produces is gratitude. It produces appreciation. It produces thankfulness. Oh Lord, blessed be Your name, that though I was an unworthy, wretched, rebel sinner whose heart was set against You, yet You had mercy upon me. And my only hope is in Your virtue. My only hope is in Your blood. My only strength is in Your power and in Your Spirit. Lord, how can I please You? That's the fruit of it. It doesn't produce ungodliness. Now, there are some people who turn the grace of God to lasciviousness, but these know not God. But it doesn't produce ungodliness. It produces gratitude and holiness and a desire to please God. But you're not saved by religious ritual. You're saved by looking to Christ and Christ alone. That's the only way. Now, when Paul reflects upon this in Romans 3, he says, where then's the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No. But by a law of faith. Where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us with nothing to brag about. Nothing to boast about. Let him that boasts, boast in the Lord. If I'm going to heaven, it's not because I'm better than you. It's because Christ has had mercy upon me. It's because Christ lived a perfect life. Christ died on the cross. Christ was raised from the grave. Christ gave me His Spirit. I look to Him and to Him alone. Now, what do I have to brag about? I have nothing to brag about. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Boasting, get out of here. You see, this is the problem with the simple way of salvation. It leaves no place for human pride. If you would ever be saved, you must humble yourself simply to look to Christ. Well, I knew I wouldn't get any further than this morning. Let me just go over briefly what we've seen. We've looked at the universal need for salvation. It's because of man's sin and the wrath of God upon human sin. We've looked at the exclusive provider of salvation. It is God and God alone. And we've looked at the simple method of salvation. Look unto Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Now, this salvation, as we'll see next week, is offered to everyone without distinction. When God says, look to me, my friend, He means it. He wants you to look. The reason you must look to Him is because He is real. And because He is the only one who can help you. And I must tell you that one way or the other, the day is coming when God will vindicate this gospel, which you've heard this morning, and every knee will bow to Him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either willingly and unto eternal glory, or reluctantly and unto eternal damnation. And therefore, the appeal goes out to you this morning. Those of you who have not embraced the offer of the gospel, whoever you are, how young you are, or how old you are, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is set forward. He is offered freely. He is offered sincerely as the only hope for your problem of sin and the wrath of God. And the offer goes out with all of the tenderness of God, and He says, look unto Me. Look unto Me. The appeal is from a heart of God with goodwill who desires your deliverance from the wrath to come. Look unto Me. May the Lord be pleased that we will heed the gospel offer, and that those who are apart from Him will simply look unto Him and be saved. And let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We pray that the gospel which has been set before us this morning may be embraced in the hearts of men. We pray that people would come to see their real need, their need of deliverance, salvation. They would come to see themselves as they really are, in sin and under wrath. And we pray, O Lord, that those who have not seen themselves already in this condition might see themselves as You see them, as they truly are, and might look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and in Him be saved. We thank You, Lord, that You have brought this gospel already with power to many of our hearts, that You have caused us to look to Christ, and You have saved us from the very same peril at which our fellow men are now perishing. Lord, we pray, as You have had mercy upon us, Lord, have mercy also upon them. Grant them that they may look and that they may find in Jesus Christ eternal life. For we ask it in His name. Amen.